Good to see him, and Steve. Good to see him, both today.
I saw him this afternoon.
Was he doing jumping jacks?
He was in physical therapy. We've already got him up, walking around, doing exercises. They're not sure if he'll be out tomorrow or Friday.
Is he heavily full of pain medicine?
He actually, he said that they came in and asked him, or they were getting ready to administer some more pain medication.
Right.
He said, "I really don't need it." And they said, "Yeah, you do." So he's not in as much pain as he was last night.
He was in a lot of pain last night.
He looked pretty good. A real hip guy now, huh?
Yeah.
But they found it seemed like there were more problems
than
they had planned on.
Right. It took a half an hour longer to do the surgery than they expected.
But he said they're treating him just wonderfully out there.
Well, good. Well, we hope they do. Anyway, we're passing the card around and give you an opportunity. I'll take that up to him in the morning. Turning your Bibles to Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44, as we continue to look at God's wonderful plan for his people. And it's certainly something that we should identify with, because God tells us all along that he has great plans for us. He chose us before the foundation of the world for these plans, and we know that we're not a mistake. We're not an accident. We're not a part of a big bang. We actually have a purpose. And I'm so thankful for that, aren't you? It is in the context of that, as we look at Isaiah 44, that we begin to also see the rebelliousness of man and how he goes to so many other things rather than turning to God. Why is that? Why is that that we go to things rather than God? Why would we put things before God? And yet we do. It's almost as if the word idols is a metaphor of such. Now, we know that they were actually made real idols. We know that that's true. But it seems as if the idols kind of stand for man's attempt at some sort of, well, it's an attempt to feel valuable in the sense that he's making something, he's producing something, something of value. And, you know, man was made to do something. And so he builds things, he makes things, and you know, he doesn't stop to think that the same thing that he makes a glorious idol and says, look at this great accomplishment, is the very same thing that he burns. He doesn't think through that, but the fact of the matter is that his desire is to produce and to make something, something that is lasting, something that will mean something. And if you think about it, we have all kinds of idols, we have all kinds of resources that we go to. I mean, people try to find some sort of value in their careers, and if they build, don't they use the word build a career? Building careers, and you know, people begin to feel like, well, they're really something if they have a career, until they get close to retirement, and then people lay them off, and then they begin to realize, well, gee, I wasn't as important as I thought I was, or maybe I wasn't as valued as I thought I was, and they just throw you or discard you away. Soon forgotten, it's just a good reminder. People oftentimes try to find some sort of value in the possessions that they own. So they buy big storage bins and big closets to get a lot of stuff. Does that make you feel better? Does that make you feel more important because you have more stuff? Matthew reminds us that it's not the possessions that you have that make you valuable. And Luke emphasized that very strongly. We know that oftentimes people try to break records and they try to do tremendous feats to be remembered. If you could just be remembered as a sports figure, you could be remembered for doing something great. And so people will strive, and they'll strive even beyond their ability to do anything anymore. We're very competitive people, and when you walk away from it all, who's going to remember you for that? It doesn't mean that you don't try. It doesn't mean you don't enjoy these things. But oftentimes people begin to put their life in these things. And you know, I've seen recently that people feel that they're valuable because they have the biggest Facebook. If they can have enough names or the more people, the more contacts, you know, then obviously they're grander and they're greater than anybody else. And you know, it's all part of being recognized. It's all part of being known. It's all part of not being forgotten. Because there's something inside of us that says that we were here for some reason. And yet, much of the frustration and much of the futility. And that's really what you see in the book of Ecclesiastes. You see the frustration and the futility of the person that is trying to find purpose in his life by making things. And in some degree, in Isaiah 44, as he's talking about the idols, he's really conveying this. You know, that you're working hard, you're working feverishly, you're trying to make something, you're trying to form something, you're trying to fashion something that's going to last. Something that you can say, this is an accomplishment that will endure far beyond my years. The sad thing is that if you keep living that lie long enough, before long you actually believe it. That's the sad thing. And the writer of Isaiah, actually Isaiah begins to tell us by the power of the Spirit of God that you walk in deceit. You live in deceit. In fact, it's one of the things that he said in verse 20. He says, he feeds on ashes, a deceived heart has turned him aside. That is to say that you begin to feed on that which is wasteful. But you've lived a lie so long, it's just hard to believe that it's not true. And you have actually been convinced yourself that this lie is true. That purpose comes with these things, with the production of these things. But God says it doesn't. And so much of chapter 44 is getting your attention and getting the attention of a rebellious heart. Now, one of the things that Isaiah does is he begins to display rebellion really in, I would say, two basic fundamental categories. The one category is aggressive, defiant rebellion. The other rebellion is a passive, hypocritical rebellion. You know the aggressive, defiant kind of rebellion, right? I mean, that's the person that says, no, I'm not going to do it. I don't care what you say. I think one of the poster boy for aggressive rebellion would be Pharaoh, wouldn't you say? I mean, it didn't matter what was happening. It didn't matter what went on. He was not going to obey God. In fact, one of the statements in Exodus chapter 5, verse 2 is this, as he is confronted by Moses. His statement is, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? It doesn't take long before you marginalize God. And once you begin to marginalize God, feel like he's not important, once you begin to put him down to your level, even below your level, then it's all downhill from there. The hardness of heart, the rejection continues to flow. In fact, the next statement he makes is in Exodus chapter 7, verse 14, it says, and Pharaoh's heart became stubborn. Who is the Lord? Well, you know, it kind of starts with, I don't have to pay attention to God. Who does he think he is anyway? I mean, I'm the one in charge of my life. Well, you had nothing to do with you being born. You have nothing to do with the breath in your nostrils, and yet you're the one in charge, right? You can't control the sun coming up. You can't control the seasons. But yet you're in charge.
Pretty cocky, huh?
And it's pretty arrogant. Exodus chapter 7, verses 20 through 23. Even though the water was turned to blood in front of Pharaoh, it says, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he refused, not that he couldn't hear, but he refused to listen. That's one of those where you put your fingers in your ears and you start making noises. It says, he turned away, and this is how it ends. He turned away with no concern for what had just happened. What had just happened? Well, the water turned into blood. Well, what did he do? He turned away. Pharaoh, do you know that the water just turned to blood? I'm not going to concern myself with that today. I'm too busy with my life. There are things that happen that are happening in your life. God is getting your attention. I wonder how arrogant your heart is. I wonder how defiant you are. God is talking to you, and he's warning you. Are you going to say, well, who is the Lord that I should obey him? Are you going to start digging in and becoming stubborn? It doesn't matter what God really says. I'm just not going to do it. Are you going to turn away and say, you know, I'm just not going to concern myself with the things that are happening around me. I'm just going to totally ignore them. In fact, ultimately, in Exodus chapter 8, verse 15, it says, and then he hardened his heart and would not listen. Once again, 8:19, he hardened his heart and would not listen. Once again, in 8:32, he hardened his heart and would not listen. Once again, in 9:7 and 34, he hardened his heart and would not listen. Just defiance. Defiance. I know what I'll do. I'll build something. I'll become important. I'll make things to make somebody of myself. There's not going to be any satisfaction in that. I think some of us really just don't identify with Pharaoh because we're just not that overt. We're more a sneaky rebellion. We oftentimes use the word passive, but I think one of the greatest signs of passive rebellion is just plain hypocrisy. I mean, you'll tell somebody one thing to their face and then go do something completely different, wearing your mask, doing something. I mean, you come to church. That's one of the first things that he talks about in Isaiah chapter 1, and we've oftentimes read it in verses 10 through 15, is he talks about perfunctory worship, just coming through, going through the rolls. You know, you sit down. Okay, it's church. No big deal. Not a big part of my life. You go and do your duty. You take your time. Do your time. Give your money. Get out of here. God reminds them that he's very much aware of the way they're coming in, and he says, who requires this trampling of my courts as you come in? If you were to go to Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 12, probably one of the greatest signs of a hypocritical attitude. And, you know, it's not something you always see. But Ahaz, wow. Now, we know that he was defiant and rebellious as he was, but this attitude is just so subtle. Think about it. I mean, think about the fact that God is so available, and he's saying, look, quit trying to make stuff to make your life better. Come to me. Submit your life to me. Do what I tell you to do. You say, no, I think I have a better plan. You start going your own way, trying to find some sort of value and some sort of life in your own path. And he says, well, why don't you ask me? And in your piety, you go, oh, God's too busy. Think of all the people he's got to talk with. He's just too busy. I'm not going to bother him with that. I mean, I'll try to fix my life by myself. It's hypocrisy. It's a lie. You know it's not true. It makes you look almost like a good guy. But the fact of the matter is that you don't believe in him. You don't want to trust in him. You don't want him calling the shots. You don't want him directing your life. You don't believe that he has good for you. But yet you look sanctimonious by saying, you know, I'm just thinking of God on this. He says, turn to me. Come to me. Ask me. Ahaz says, no, I'm not going to. If you're going in Isaiah chapter 9 and starting with verse 8, you begin to see the arrogance. And if you turn there with me, Isaiah chapter 9, you'll see the arrogance of a nation that says, you know, I know everything's a mess in my life, but I think I can fix it. I mean, how many times do you have to keep coming back to the same spot? Isaiah chapter 9, verse 8, it says, the Lord sends a message against Jacob. It falls on Israel, and all the people know it. That is Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria asserting in pride and the arrogance of heart. The bricks have fallen down, but we'll rebuild with smooth stones. We can handle this. We can build it up. The sycamores have been cut down, but we'll replace them with cedars. I think we can make it. It doesn't matter. You know, God begins to reveal to us things that, and frustrations comes into our lives, and we've taken God out of the picture, and God says, have you noticed anything different in your life? And you go, well, yeah, I mean, I'm kind of frustrated, but I think I can fix it. And if you continue in that same pattern, once again, it's a sign of hypocrisy. It's a sign of rebellion. It's that passive rebellion. I mean, you may not be shaking your fists in defiance, but you keep going back and rebuilding and thinking that somehow it's going to be better this time. But that's just a lie that you're leading. And it's a dependence on your ability, really. Isaiah chapter 22, if you'll turn there with me, gives a great picture of this, in which by this time the city was literally surrounded by the Assyrians. You know, look, If there's a really good time to submit to God, it would be when the armies are surrounding you. And when you realize that your walls maybe have some holes in them. So here you are outnumbered, and maybe all your resources are about gone. So let's turn to the Lord. Hey, this is a good idea. No. Even though it says in chapter 22, verse 8, that he removed the defense from Judah, in that day you depended on the weapons of the houses of the force. You saw that the breaches in the wall of the city of David were many, and so you collected the waters of the lower pool. Then you counted the houses of Jerusalem, and you tore down your houses to fortify your walls. I'll get it. I'll take care of it. Well, you know, you just have to call on God. I think I can do it. What are you doing? I'm tearing down my house in order to, you know, build this wall up. I think the debris from my house will really make the wall secure. You just see the stubbornness and the deceitfulness of the heart that tries to do anything and everything without God. And literally trusting in man's machines and in his ability to somehow fend off all of the problems of the world. Yeah, the Syrians, once again, and speaking of metaphors, is probably a good example of all the things of the world, the evils of the world that come upon us. And God is saying, you do know you're outnumbered. Because the world really is not a friendly place, is it? And there are things that come upon us that are way too big for us, way too overwhelming to us. So why not turn to the Lord, who's able to, in an instant, take care of our problems? Too proud, too arrogant, we feel like we can handle it ourselves. In Isaiah chapter 30, the nation goes as far as to turn to Egypt. And if you'll look there with me in that particular chapter, his point is that they trust in oppression. Isn't it amazing how we'll actually go to institutions and organizations that we don't trust, that take advantage of us, and we'll go to them for help before we'll turn to the Lord? Isn't that amazing? And that's exactly what they're doing in Isaiah chapter 30. And he says in verse 1, "Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan but not mine, who make an alliance but not of my spirit, who, in order to add sin to sin, who proceed down to Egypt without consulting me, to try to take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh, to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt." You do remember that these were the same people that had you in bondage. You do know that these people don't like you. Nevertheless, we go to them. How many sources and resources do you turn to? Would you turn to rather than turning to God? There's a lot of them out there, and though you may think that they're your friends, look again. They exploit and they use and they oppress. His statement, if you look in this, in verse 12 of chapter 30, is, "Therefore, says the Holy One of Israel, since you have rejected this word and have put your trust in" what? Oppression. Putting their trust in oppression. How dumb is that? "And guile, and have relied on them. Therefore, you're going to be in trouble." Now, what God wants you to do, verse 15, once again, is very clear. "For thus the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, has said, in repentance and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength." But what's the problem? It's not, the problem is not God. The problem is not that God's not there. You're just not willing to surrender your life to Him. We know that He longs to be gracious because He says so in verse 18, right? Of chapter 30. So in Isaiah 44, we see man working his little eager beaver heart out, trying to make something of some value with his own little hands, hoping that somehow this will last forever, go beyond what his wildest expectations could imagine, and could ultimately save him. If I could just invent something. I mean, we live in a day and age where people are just waiting for this, to the latest invention. I can hardly wait till they invent this thing that will help us live forever. We'll never be sick again. We'll never have any cancer. We'll never have any disease. The day is coming, the great utopia that man is going to create. Look, even if you could live forever, it's just going to be hell on earth, especially with the people that are in charge, because they're just taking advantage. Nevertheless, man tries to put his hope in the things of the earth. And the reminder of this is, look at the idols that you're building. Look, throw them in the fire. What happens when they go in the fire? And you're going, they're burning up. He goes, right. That means they're not eternal. See, if they're burning up, they're not going to last. Therefore, they're not going to be able to rescue you. Do you get the picture? And they're going, run that by me one more time. I think it was too fast. And he says, you've become dull of hearing, haven't you? And we say, yes. And he says, that's because I made you dull of hearing. You say, why would you do such a thing, God? And he says, because had I left you alone, you would have done the unthinkable. And you say, what is that? And he says, you would have hardened your heart. There is a point that is irreparable, irreversible, in which we have so hardened our heart like Pharaoh that there is no turning back. That's why in Hebrews chapter 3, he says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. The worst thing that could happen is that you harden your heart. It's God's grace that he puts you in a stupor. In fact, if you look within the passage, that's exactly what he states to them, isn't it? He states to them that he smeared something over their eyes. Look in verse 18 of chapter 44. They don't know. They don't understand. For he smeared it over their eyes. In Isaiah 29, verses 10 through 12, he says, I put you in a deep sleep. If you wondered why so many people out there look confused and comatose and dopey and drowsy, it's God's grace. I'm going to work, I'm going to work. What are you doing? Making money. Do you know what's happening here? Do you know what your life's about? Nope, just going to work. But you know, had they made a conscious, defiant decision, every time they did, it would have hardened their heart. You say, well, that's just defiance. No, it's hypocrisy too. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, he says, by means of hypocrisy, they've seared their hearts. Hypocrisy. One of the saddest things that you can do is to fake it with God. Look, Hebrews reminds us that he's the God of spirits. What does that mean? He knows your heart. He knows what motivates you. He knows what your spirit is in this. You ever heard of, my heart's just not in it. That's what he's looking at. God desires those who worship him in spirit and in truth, and he's the God of spirits that judges. Where do we see that? Well, I think one of the great places we see that is not only in Hebrews chapter 12, the God of spirits who judges, but also in James chapter 1. Reminds us of that. He tells them that they smeared over their eyes, and he is literally in. Well, if you go all the way back to Isaiah chapter 6, and he says, I've made your ears dull, and I've made your eyes unable to see these things. Great passage in Matthew chapter 13. I'm sure you remember as the disciples are turning, they go, you know, explain to us these things. And he says, I'll explain to you, but these I will not. I'll continue to speak what? In parables, because having eyes, they don't see. Having ears, they don't hear. But it's the grace of God that does that. He states in verse 21 of chapter 44 that he has a different purpose for his people. And he turns to Jacob. Now, the fact that he mentions the name Jacob is letting us know that he's well aware of the stubbornness of this individual. But the one thing that distinguishes Jacob above Esau is though he's a liar and a cheat, these are the points of Jacob, though he is a supplanter, nevertheless, his desire is for the right things. And like so many of us, our desire is for the right things. We just go about it the wrong way. And God sees the heart. And God in his graciousness says, I put that heart in you. We're going to get you there because I love you. And so he states that in verse 21. And it's almost as if he's grabbing the collar of Jacob. And he goes, look, Jacob, remember this. Remember the futility of working with your hands and the futility of trying to make something for yourself. Remember that there's no value in this. Call this to mind. See the legitimacy of following me. Come to me. Remember these things, O Jacob, and Israel, for you are, and he'll use this word repeatedly. In fact, it's not the first place that he's used it. He's used it earlier in chapter 42, in which he describes really literally the Messiah. And he will put Israel in the same category as the Messiah, in that he wants him to follow the Messiah by the actions that he pursues. And his statement that he's calling him servant is, he's saying, you're my servant, and I have something better for you. In other words, I have a purpose for you. If you call somebody a servant, you're actually saying, I have a job for you. You were made for a reason. Most of us, we you know, if you hear somebody say, you're my servant, we're going, well, I'm not your servant. And to us, it kind of throws out some negative connotations. But the bottom line in this is that God is conveying to them, I've got a purpose for you. I know that you've feverishly been trying to figure out some purpose and value. But look, call to mind, look at the futility of what you're doing. Think. And at this point, it's almost as if God is saying, wake up. You see this in Ephesians chapter 5, which is one of the great songs that they used to sing in the early church. It's actually quoted in Ephesians chapter 5. And you ever notice that? That was a song, that was a hymn that they sang. Awake, O sleeper. Was a hymn that they would sing. And what it's saying is, wake up. Do you know why you're here? It's for a reason. You go, I thought I was supposed to. No. And God in his grace begins to wake up his people through the perfect plan of salvation. That's the good news. The good news is what wakes you up. It actually resurrects you. You were dead and you were stupor in sin, and God resurrects you. And he goes, you don't understand. I have you for a great reason, and it's to work for me. And you go, you mean I really do have value and I have purpose and there's something you have made me for? And he goes, yes, I've made you for a reason. If you look with me, it says in verse 21, remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have what? I've molded you. Actually, where we get the word squeezed. You feel like you're being squeezed? Well, you're being formed. The difficulties and the hardship in your life are molding you into a vessel that God has prepared for a particular purpose. And I know it gets a little uncomfortable at times, but God is doing a great work that you might do a great work. I have formed you, and you are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud and your sins like a heavy mist. I have covered you and I have cleansed you. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. That word is real familiar in the book of Ruth, isn't it? Redeemer, kinsman. Which makes reference to the fact that a woman was separated from hope, from any kind of help, because of a death. And redemption meant that she gets life again, and hope, and purpose. And he says, I've redeemed you from the curse of death to give you a purpose in your life, to give you hope. I have a purpose for you. Verse 23, shout for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout joyfully, lower parts of the earth. Break forth into shout of joy. Actually, be overcome with joy, O mountains. O forest and every tree in it, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob, and in Israel he shows forth his glory. There's a reason he wants to show forth his glory. Now, if you go back to Isaiah chapter 42, you see the marvelous picture of the Messiah, the picture of the servant. This is basically him saying, this is how it's done. And in chapter 42, verse 1, he says, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. We see the humility of him. We see the fact that he's faithful. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he fulfills the plan and the fidelity and the continuance of his ministry is just marvelous, isn't it? But if you go on down to verse 6, he reminds us that he has called us to participate in this ministry. And he says this in verse 6, I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another. I'm going to do new things, magnificent things. And you know, if you look at this, you go, God has given us a purpose, and it's far grander than chopping a tree down. It's far grander than carving something out of wood. God is allowing me to set prisoners free. He's allowing me to help people, to bring people. He's building a nation. He's building a people that are going to be eternally for him. I can't think of anything greater than that. We now pick up in Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 24. And we see the wonderful picture in which God is reminding us, not only has he called us for a purpose, but he has called us out of love and out of affection. So we're not just nobodies. We're somebodies. And we're not just a thing. We're someone valued. Our thought is, well, God just wants more servants. He just wants more slaves to get him some tea. That's what he's looking for. And it's this particular passage that begins to explain to us nothing could be further from the truth. We pick up in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 24. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the one who wanted to bring hope and help out of helplessness and hopelessness, the one who wanted to bring life back into you again, although death had done you wrong, who formed you from the womb. Now, the word womb there has been used in a number of passages. It's actually even used for Sheol. But the emphasis is a place of a great void, more specifically, a place, therefore, of a great desire. And what God is saying is that I made you because I had a great desire for you. That's a great thought, isn't it? It wasn't because I needed you. It was because I wanted you. It wasn't because I wanted another servant. It was because I desired you. Think about it. It's just a magnificent thought that the Eternal One had formed us from the womb, and he's given the picture of the womb. In fact, he'll use that over and over again. If you go back to chapter 44, verse 2, thus says the Lord who made you and formed you what? From the womb. I, the Lord, am the maker of all things. I stretch out the heavens by myself and spread out the earth all alone. Now I'm going to stop here just a second, and I'm going to ask you. He just got finished saying to you that he has formed you in the womb, a place of endearment, a place of value, a place of desire. This is where he's formed you. You were formed in this place. You weren't, you didn't fall off a rock. You didn't bump into a cosmos. He formed you in a womb. So he's letting us know there's tender compassion here. Okay. So now why does he go into this thing? I did all this other stuff by myself alone. Why is he telling us that? Anybody want to guess?
Because he didn't need a servant.
He didn't need a servant. That's what he's trying to tell you. Look, if I would have, do I look like I need a servant? I stretched out the heavens by myself alone, the earth and everything in it by alone. Was anybody around? Anybody? Just raise your hand. Who helped me do that? Then obviously, I didn't do this because I had to have you help me. I had a greater purpose in mind. Isn't that a great thought? That God loves us that much? Verse 25. I cause the omens of boasters to fail, empty talkers. Don't you love these prognosticators? The channels are full of them. You notice that? You start, we think this is going to happen next year. We think this is going to happen. And you can actually find the opposing view probably even on the same channel. It's amazing how these people not only get platforms, but we begin to put our trust in them, and we begin to feel perhaps even in both. I think I know how to plan now. Thank goodness I've watched 32 channels. I think I know what to do now. And the bottom line is we have no idea what to do. Because as soon as we begin to get everything planned and all our marbles in a row, then some catastrophic event happens. Something moves in the earth, and who would have thought? I mean, when I was a kid, I was convinced that within 20, 30 years tops, we'd be flying in our cars. I mean, all the cars had these little missile-like things in the back. If you just looked at their taillights, it looked like rockets coming out of them. Those of you who lived in the 50s and 60s, you would know what I'm talking about. But, I thought for sure we're going to be flying. Of course, they would, we had the Jetsons on TV, and, it was just, but didn't work out that way. The cell phone, now, I hadn't thought about that. And all the things in the cell phone. So, there's an interesting commercial. I don't know if you've watched it, but it's a bunch of men sitting around making decisions a number of years back, and they go, oh, yeah, right. Like people are going to have a channel that just has music. And they're kind of laughing at each other. And the fact of the matter is we don't know what's going to happen. Things change according to God's sovereignty. And God's in control. And his statement is very clear. It doesn't matter who these boasters are that say what they're going to say. You can actually, even now, subscribe to people who have... I've seen something recently on the advertisement that said this guy's pretty well figured out the next catastrophic event that's going to happen. And I guess you could send off for it. Making fools out of diviners, causing wise men to draw back, and turning their knowledge into foolishness. I'm the Lord that does that. Now he makes that statement for the purpose of contrast. Why do we go to prognosticators? Why do we go to these people that are the experts and hopefully can read the future? Why do we go to them?
We can have control.
There's some kind of control. There's some kind of... And with control, there's some sort of, hopefully, comfort and peace. What's wild is we're putting our trust in empty boasters. I mean, that's what he's talking, empty talkers. Why are you putting your trust in empty talkers? Just like we oftentimes put our trust in things that we build, which really has no hope. The contrast is this. Look at the contrast, the very next verse. Confirming the word of his servant. Do you see that? I will cause to stand, literally in the Hebrew, I will cause to stand the word of my servant. You know what God is saying? Come work for me. I'll tell you what to say and I'll make it stand. You know, when we look at the weatherman and they, you know, give us the, you can actually get it up to 8 days, I think, now. Anyway, they give you the forecast for 8 days, and you go, I think I can plan out my next week. You know? And, but the best that can happen is that we watch it unfold, possibly remotely, the same way that they say. That's the best that we could hope for. Because they don't control the weather. We certainly don't control the weather. But hopefully they have observed enough the patterns, and they throw all these things in the mix, and they can come up with some facsimile of possibility of things that could possibly happen. Right? That's the best scenario. But God says, come with me. I'll have you say things and I'll make them happen. Now, which seems more secure to you? I mean, it seems better to me to walk in the plan of the Lord. You know, we as believers can say this emphatically. I know that God will cause all things to work together for good to those who love him and to those who walk according to his purpose. Pearson will say, well, how do you know that? I mean, can you read the future? No, I know the one who controls the future, who will make it happen. Well, I don't see any patterns that will convey this to be true. Well, there were no patterns of any water parting either. But it just happened to do it on a certain day that the Israelites happened to be there and happened to need it. In other words, God is not limited by the patterns and the prognostication of men. Confirming the word of his servant, and watch what the phrase is, performing the purpose of his messengers. The word performing there is actually the word shalom. Now we know what the word shalom means. It means peace. And what he's talking about within the context is that I am making well-being and success happen on your behalf. I'm making it happen. I mean, why wouldn't you come to God? I don't see a downside here. I mean, the other way of living is like this. I mean, you got everything crossed and hoping that something's going to turn out right. If the weatherman gets it right, in the next 3 days, we're lucky. Right? But God says, I'll make it happen for you. I'll turn it into good for you. I will cause and bring well-being and success into your life today. Confirming the word of his servant, performing the purpose of his messengers. It is I who says of Jerusalem, she will be inhabited. And of the cities of Judah, they shall be built. Well, how are you going to do that, God? Well, I'll raise up her ruins. Well, I mean, if you look at the ash heap of Jerusalem and you go, I don't think that's going to happen. He goes, it's going to happen. God seems to take pleasure in doing the impossible. Paul tells us why he does that. Why does he do that? So no man would boast. So you wouldn't say, well, it was bound to happen. It was probable to happen. He goes, I'm going to take all probability away, all possibility away. Now, do you think it's going to happen? Everybody goes, nope. He goes, it'll happen. That's when it'll happen. And that's the God that we serve. So you feeling like it's not going to happen? like your life's in ashes, turn to Him today. He enjoys taking ash heaps and building up great things. And He says, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to take the cities, they're going to be built. The cities of Judah, they're going to be built. They shall be built, and I will raise her up from the ruins again. You say, well, how are you going to do that? Have you forgotten who I am? How does he? What's the next verse, verse 27? Have you forgotten who I am? What do I do? I mean, on my coffee break, I dry up seas. That's what I do. I mean, how? You're going to have to. I worked for a boss that actually invented the double diaphragm pump. Boy, that thing could pump. How many of those would it take to dry up the ocean? To pump out the Red Sea? To provide a way? He says, I'm the one that does that. Instantly. Have you forgotten? That's what I do. Watch how he ends this great chapter. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. Now at this juncture, I don't even think the guy's born. But we, in retrospect, we know who Cyrus is. And yet, even in retrospect, we go, are you sure we're talking about the same guy? We are talking about this arrogant megalomaniac who calls himself the shepherd of the world and goes in and literally conquers whole nations. We are talking about this guy. He goes, yeah, that's my shepherd Cyrus. The reason that he's putting this in at this point is he's demonstrating something to us. When things look the most bleak, when they look the most impossible, the most improbable, it's when God begins to work. If you'll humble yourself and pray, He'll hear and He'll heal you. The fact that you feel that, you know, it probably bad timing to turn to God because all hope is gone is the perfect time to turn to God. And what God enjoys doing is not only working great miracles, but what God enjoys doing, and I love this point, is He loves working in ways that you would never dream that He would work. He loves doing that. That's why He'll say in, let's see, what book is it? Isaiah, my ways are not your ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways greater than yours. Isn't that in 55 or something like that? Right. So the point is that He works beyond the impossible, and He works in ways that you would say, no way. No way Cyrus is a shepherd. He said, oh yeah, way. And not only is He the shepherd, He'll perform all of my desire. Cyrus doesn't listen to anybody. He will. Well, what are you going to tell him to do? I'm going to tell him to rebuild Jerusalem. Go on, rebuild. Oh, yeah. He will perform all my desire, and He declares of Jerusalem, she will be built. And of the temple, your foundation will be laid. Who's going to say that? Cyrus. I can just see Cyrus saying it now. We're going to rebuild the walls and rebuild the temple. Who said that? You know? And I think about, of course, during Christmas time, we think about Mary and Joseph. And I mean, they just... the focal point of the Gospel of Luke at the beginning there. Think about all the people that lived in that day at that time. And think about all the busy stuff that they were doing. Think about all the important stuff that they had to do. Oh, you had the dignitaries. You had your wealthy business people. They had a lot of busy stuff to do. How many do you remember? How many did anything significant, eternal, of life-changing value? And yet you have two impoverished servants of God who simply obey his voice, and in simplicity of their obedience have never been forgotten. Can you imagine that? And you know who we have to thank? Caesar Augustus. I mean, had that guy not taxed all the world, they would have never gone down to Bethlehem. That God would make that guy do that? What a marvelous thing that is. I mean, think of the different things that God, a church has grown. God has planted a work in little Jerusalem. They start growing all over the place. But the world has to know. How in the world are we going to tell the world? What would we normally do? You know what we'd normally do. We'd establish a committee. And that committee would choose another committee to somehow commence to start to get another committee going. And then eventually we would vote somebody in to maybe do something of some great value. Maybe we would even send out a missionary. You know what God does? Hey, Saul, you don't like these Christians, right? Oh, I don't like them. Scatter them. He scatters them. Where did the Christians go from Jerusalem? Well, let's see. They went into Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. That God would establish at that time a church called Antioch, that after Saul was converted would be the only church that he could go to, the very church that he helped establish, unwittingly, okay, but he helped establish, and now that church embraces him, ordains him, and sends him out as a missionary. Now that's more than irony. That's sovereignty. And God is working. But you know, to me, the most fantastic miracle of all is how God used your hate. Of all things, he's going to use my hate to nail him to that cross. And because we despised and rejected him, he brought forth salvation for us. Who would have thought that he could use the hatred of man to save man? Who would have thought that he would even think about doing that? But that's the way God works. Man takes everything good and he messes it up. God takes everything bad and makes it wonderful. Now, all you and I have to do is give our lives to him. And he tells us, look, I made you for a reason, and the reason I made you was to be my servant, to come, work with me. What are you doing, God? We're going to rescue people. How are we going to do this? In ways that they would never know. I mean, some of you are going to be baking things, and through baking things, you're going to reach out to people. Other will be singing, and sometimes you'll actually go and do something really wacky and strange, but through that, God will somehow bring that person to the Lord. But isn't it great to know that God can use even our blunders in our life to do the greatest of things for his kingdom, that he takes joy in doing that? So what a wonderful time of year to remember that. And God is sovereign, and he's calling us to be servants, to work with him, to walk with him, and to minister with him. Father, I want to give you thanks for this marvelous book of Isaiah and the way that you call things into being, the way that you make things happen. And Lord, we don't want to be just observers anymore. We don't want to sit by the way and maybe hope that things are going to go our way. We don't want to try to make things happen in accordance with our abilities either, because it just seems futile. The more we try to find value and worth, the more we get frustrated. God, we just want to give our lives to you. And we want to start working for something that is real, that is true, that is enduring. We want to be remembered like Mary and Joseph in a time where people were so busy doing so many things. We could have never imagined that you could have worked through the most difficult of situations, but you did. And this is just like you. Because you take your servant and then you begin to bless them where they go. You take your servant and you begin to put words in their mouth and they begin to make things happen. And God, you remind us that we're no longer observers. We are those who make things happen by the power of your grace, that you are moving us forward in the work of your service. Thank you for your calling and for your desire to have somebody participate alongside of you through your power and your majesty. And we'll give you the glory in Jesus' name.